Hey everybody, Pastor Stephen Anderson here from Faith Forward Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona, to continue my response to the King James Only controversy by Dr. James White. Today I'm going to be dealing with chapter 7 on textual differences. Now, if you remember, chapter 6 was about translational differences. There are two reasons why the modern versions differ so dramatically from the King James Version. And one of those reasons is a difference in translation. They're translated much differently. And then the other reason is that they are translated from a different underlying Greek text in the New Testament. And so if you want to know more about that, I did a whole sermon a while back called Two Problems with the Modern Versions, and I explain those two issues in great detail. But in this chapter, we're dealing with textual differences. So here's what he says at the very beginning of the chapter. The largest portion of the alleged textual changes in the modern versions has to do with differences in the underlying Greek texts. We've already discussed how such textual variants arose and how it is not necessary to assume malevolent, evil motivations on the part of Alexandrian scribes to understand why manuscripts and manuscript families differ. So what he's saying here is what he says throughout the book. This is kind of a common theme in the book of there is no conspiracy. There aren't these evil forces at work to change God's word. It's no big deal. And all of these differences in Bible versions, these textual variants, they're just, you know, accidents. People got careless. They made mistakes. There's no agenda is what he's trying to say. Okay. Now here's what's so ridiculous about that. If you start out in Genesis, the very first thing the devil does is question God's word and try to plant seeds of doubt in Eve's mind when he says, "Yea, hath God said?" So he starts out by questioning God's word. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So there are many people out there who corrupt the word of God. And then the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 22. The last curse is a curse on those who would change the Bible. He says that if anyone adds to the words of the book of this prophecy, and if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, and he puts that that curse upon people who would add to or remove from his word. So James White just acts like this isn't even a thing. You know, he basically just says there's no conspiracy, and he mocks the fact that it's constantly being brought up that the new versions are based on Alexandrian manuscripts and that it's the Alexandrian text time. Folks, Alexandria is in Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is always a symbol of wickedness, ungodliness, worldliness. And so it's obvious that, yeah, there is an evil agenda on the part of Alexandrian scribes. James White's totally wrong about this. Now, one of the things that he brings up in this chapter are the 16 entire verses that are completely removed from the modern versions. Now remember, James White says, hey, there's no evil or malevolent agenda here. It's all just by carelessness or accident or, you know, well-intentioned scribes making mistakes, as he explained in previous chapters. But let me just read for you the 16 verses that are removed. And I'm going to show you that these are strategic changes. There is an agenda here, and it's pretty easy to see what that agenda is when you go through these different changes. These are the verses that are removed. Matthew 17, 21. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Matthew 18, 11. For the Son of Man has come to For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Matthew 23, 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Mark 7, 16. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 9:44, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Mark 11:26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Mark 15:28, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Luke 17:36, two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. John 5:4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Acts 8:37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 15:34, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Acts 24:7, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Acts 28:29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Romans 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So out of all those verses that I read to you, many of them are extremely significant. They have a lot of doctrinal significance. And so you can see what the agenda would be to remove these verses. Now, some of these verses admittedly don't seem like they have a doctrinal agenda. And they do seem like they were just a careless mistake or whatever. But some of these do. Like, let me give you the ones that I think are very significant. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's very significant. That's very important regarding the purpose of Christ coming. And I'm going to get to that later in this video. But that's pretty important because a lot of people will just make it out that he just came to show us a better way or show us how to live our lives. So, you know, that's a key point right there. I think Matthew 23:14 is a very key point when he talks about people receiving the greater damnation. You know, showing that everyone's punishment isn't the same. Everyone's damnation isn't the same. There's a false doctrine out there that says that all sin is equal. But if all sin's equal, then why did Jesus tell Pontius Pilate, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin? Here he told them that they would receive the greater damnation. Okay, Mark 9:44-46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Those are some terrifying verses about hell. And we're going to get to that more later in the video. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. You know, that's pretty important of a verse. The Bible says in Acts 8:37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, it's super easy to figure out what the agenda is there, because the vast majority of so-called Christianity baptizes babies. And so this verse would be a fly in the ointment. When he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And the answer is, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, that shows that you have to believe on Christ before you can be baptized. So that's a very extremely important verse. And you can easily see why all of the baby baptizers would want to remove that verse, which is pretty much all of your Catholics, your Orthodox, and most of your Protestants. You know, that want to baptize babies, that verse would be a problem for them. So you can see why it would be removed. Of course, 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Important verse on the Trinity. So some of these don't seem as critical, like let's say Acts 15:34, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. But everything in the Bible is, of course, important. Okay, I'm not saying that they're not important. But some of these are very important, and they are teaching important doctrines, and you can see an agenda behind removing these powerful or kind of hard-edged verses. Some great preaching would come from these verses. Okay, so there is an agenda at work here. But you say, well, what about the ones where there is no agenda? Like, you know, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. I don't know of any agenda why that would be removed. I would say this. Number one, they could just be carelessness, mistakes. You know, of course, those things happen on things where there's not an agenda at work. But another thing that I would point out is that maybe the devil is just taking out key verses, and then he's also taking out verses that aren't as key just to throw us off the trail. You know, for example, I know Target was a pioneer in their marketing campaign where they would send people ads based on a profile that they had of what you purchase when you're in the store. In fact, there is even a story about a young lady who Target knew she was pregnant before she even knew she was pregnant, okay, because of their algorithms based on what she's buying when she comes in the store. And a lot of people were very disturbed by the way Target was profiling their customers whenever, you know. Now, if they paid cash, it wouldn't work. But anybody who went to Target and shopped with a credit card, they kept a profile on each person, and they would sell that information to other people. And so Target would send out an ad in the mail to you, and you assumed that it was just their sales and promotions, same as everybody else is getting. But in fact, it turned out that Target's mailer of what was on sale and what was being sold was actually tailor-made for the people that they sent it to based on what they liked and what they purchased. But what Target found in their studies was that if they targeted everything toward you, to where you just opened the Target ad and it was all the stuff you were into, all the stuff you like, that disturbed people. It was too obvious. People figured it out and it made them very uncomfortable. So what they would do is, let's say they know that a woman is pregnant or she just had a baby, they want to come at her with all the baby supplies and things that they know she's going to be into. But then they would also just put like a lawnmower on the page or a set of tools or something that they knew she wasn't interested in, because they didn't want to lay it on too thick or make it too obvious. So that could be another reason why the devil makes all these really significant changes, like changes affecting salvation, like we talked about in previous videos, affecting salvation doctrine, affecting the doctrines of hell, affecting the Trinity, affecting important things. But then he'll also just maybe just throw in a bunch of changes that don't even matter, just to basically make it not so obvious, so that people like James White could say, oh, there's no agenda, there's no conspiracy, nothing to see here, folks, just move along. You know, nobody would try to corrupt the Bible here, don't worry about it. So there is a conspiracy, folks, and the verses that are removed are significant. And by themselves, they may not seem like a big deal, but when you combine these 16 missing verses with all the thousands of other changes, many of them work together to produce specific agendas, and I've gone through what those agendas are in my preaching many times. So let's move on in this chapter. The next section is called The Process of Determining a Reading. So he goes into the rationale behind the decisions that the modern textual critics would use in determining, you know, which reading to go with, okay, when, you know, why to deviate from the Textus Receptus and go with, you know, something different. So here's what he says on page 193. The vast majority of scholars, he's saying, follows the perspective that has given rise to such modern Greek texts as the United Bible Society's 4th edition and the Nestle Aland 27th edition. This approach basically can be characterized as eclectic, in that each reading is examined on its own merits and no absolutely overriding rule is used to artificially decide every variant. So what he's saying here is that the modern versions, the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, are based on what's known as an eclectic text. They go back to the Nestle Aland 27th edition or the UBS 4th edition. I'm sure, you know, since this book's older, I'm sure that we've gotten to, I think, UBS 5th edition or 28th edition, Nestle Aland or whatever. But the point is, he's saying it's an eclectic text, meaning that they don't always go with what Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are saying. They don't always go with what the Byzantine text type is saying. They're not always going to follow the papyri. They're not always going to follow the Western text type or the Alexandrian text type. What they're going to do is pick and choose where they take some things from the Byzantine, some things from Egypt, some things from the Western, and basically just each verse, they're going to decide what the best reading of that individual verse is on its own, and they're not going to use the same principles every time. They're just basically on each verse just deciding what they think that verse should say, and not basing it on one overarching principle like, you know, we're always going to go with the majority text, or we're always going to go with the received text, or we're always going to go with the Alexandrian text type. Okay. Now, let me just explain this to you. For example, you know, the Jehovah's Witness Bible is 100% the Alexandrian text type. Okay. The Jehovah's Witness New Testament, the New World Translation, is based 100% on the corrupt Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Okay. Now you will find a ton of similarities between the New World Translation and, say, the NIV, because the NIV follows the Alexandrian text type a lot. They follow Sinaiticus and Vaticanus a lot, but they use an eclectic text. So whereas the New World Translation is 100% following Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, The modern versions are based on an eclectic text. So basically, the New World Translation is even worse than the NIV. It's even farther from the truth, because it's just hook, line, and sinker for the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, which is, 99% Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. It's an Alexandrian New Testament. Whereas the UBS 4th edition, the Nestle Allen 27th edition, they're not just hook, line, and sinker for the Alexandrian text type, but rather they're eclectic. So sometimes they will go with readings that match the King James. They will go with the Byzantine majority or whatever. So they take it on a case-by-case basis is what he's explaining there. Okay. So basically, they're producing a text type that never existed. Okay, because they're doing like this smorgasbord where they're taking some stuff from the East, some stuff from the West, some stuff from Egypt, and just kind of put it all together and make their own unique eclectic text. Okay, and eclectic, the word eclectic simply means that they have chosen in each case and they have taken from a variety of sources. So because it's coming from a variety of sources, it's known as the eclectic text. Okay, so he's saying, most scholars believe in this eclectic approach, okay, where they're taking a little bit of everything. Then on the next page, he says this: that is one reason why KJV onlyism has found no true proponent among Christian scholars. The position inherently is anti-intellectual, anti-scholarship, and anti-freedom. So he says, if you're King James only, you're anti-intellectual, you're anti-scholarship, and you're anti-freedom. And that's why, he says, KJV-onlyism has found no true proponent amongst Christian scholars. But here's my question. What defines what a scholar is? He says, there are no real King James-onlyists among scholars because, King James-onlyism is just anti-scholarship. Okay. Well, what defines a scholar? A scholar is someone who devotes their life to study. Okay. You know what this reminds me of when he says this? It reminds me of when scientists will say, well, no real scientist believes in creationism. All the real scientists believe in, the Big Bang and evolution. No real science. Even though there are scientists, of course, that do believe in creation and the young earth, they'll constantly say, well, no real scientist, believes in it. Or they'll say this, well, no real scientist questions global warming. Every real scientist for global warming. Let me give you an illustration. This is basically like saying, well, every Catholic priest, believes in Catholicism. I mean, you can't show me a real Catholic priest who doesn't believe in it. Like, for example, you'll point out a scientist who doesn't believe in evolution, and they'll say, yeah, but is he an evolutionary biologist? It's like, well, if he doesn't believe in evolution, why would he become an evolutionary biologist? That's like saying, oh, well, sure, you can find preachers that'll be against the Catholic Church, but none of them are Catholic priests. That's the ridiculous logic. Okay, so here's the thing. Basically, to be a scholar, let's bring it back to what we're talking about here. To be a scholar in James White's mind, you have to basically go to one of these seminaries, one of these institutions that's going to give you your master's degree or your PhD or your doctor of divinity. And of course, these big schools and institutions, they all believe in the corrupt, textual, critical, Nestle Allen, UBS approach. So therefore, yeah, people who go through that system for 8 years or 6 years or whatever, they come out not being King James only, because that school is teaching them not to be King James only. And if someone were actually King James only, they wouldn't want to go to that seminary. They wouldn't want to go to that school. So therefore, no one who has the degrees or credentials that would make James White consider him a scholar would be a King James onlyist, because that'd be like saying, well, no evolutionary biologists reject evolution. Because, yeah, once you go to their school and spend 6 years there, you're either going to quit the school because they're lying to you, or if you go through that whole six-year program, you believe like them. So this is ridiculous to say, oh, it's rejected by scholars. Well, who decides who is a scholar? And you know what I've noticed is that if you're an independent fundamental Baptist, or if you're King James only, it doesn't matter how much reading you do. It doesn't matter how many books you read, how many languages you speak, how much study you do, you'll never be considered intellectual or smart by this world or by mainstream Christianity. Look, I personally get accused of being uneducated every single day of my life. There's not a day that goes by that I don't get a comment on YouTube or an email telling me you're ignorant, you're uneducated, you don't know what you're talking about. Now look, I'm not saying that I'm the smartest person, and I know that there are many men that are much smarter than me, and there are many people who've studied a lot more than I have and that have a lot more knowledge. But to say that I'm uneducated is just simply ridiculous. You know, I'm very educated. I speak several languages. I've read the Bible cover to cover in several languages. I've read the New Testament cover to cover in a ton of languages. And, you know, I love studying. I spend hours a day studying. Okay. But I will never be a scholar in the mind of James White or anyone else, no matter how much study I do. I mean, I could literally devote the next 20 years of my life to intense Bible study, an intense study of Greek and Hebrew and Latin and everything else. And you know what? They'd still say, you're uneducated. You're ignorant. You know, you've never tried. I mean, look, it doesn't matter what I do. Because I'm a fundamental Baptist, because I'm King James only, I will never be classified as a scholar, and neither will any other King James preacher be classified as a scholar, period. Just like anybody who believes in a young earth, anybody who believes in the creation account of the Bible is never going to be taken seriously by the scientific community. Okay? Why? Because of the fact that that's not their agenda. That doesn't fit their narrative. So a lot of these scholars, I've got a news flash for you. They're not as smart as they think they are, or even as you might think they are. They're not, you know, they put on their pants one leg at a time like everyone else. And there are many Baptist pastors that are very intelligent, very well-read, that do speak the original languages. But, you know, according to James White, well, there's no real scholars, you know. Well, that's because they're not in the club, okay? Same thing with creation. You know, I wonder what James White believes about creation. I wonder if James White believes in evolution. Because, I mean, you know, James White, there's no serious scientist out there who rejects evolution, James White. So you must be an evolutionist. You know, I'm not going to speculate about what his beliefs are about that, but it's the same type of logic. And it's just this ad hominem insulting. If you're King James, you're anti-intellectual and you're anti-scholarship. No, we're not anti-scholarship. You know, we're all for studying. But while they're rewriting the Bible, we're rereading the Bible. Okay. So yeah, we're all for scholarship, but we're not for digging in the ground trying to find the Word of God, because we already have the Word of God. We got the King James Bible in our hand. So we devote our lives to studying the King James Bible. Okay. Studying the Word of God that's been preserved, not studying a bunch of church fathers and digging up old manuscripts and reading corrupt Bibles. Okay. So we're not scholars. Well, no, you can be just as scholarly studying the Bible and rereading the Bible. You don't have to rewrite the Bible to be a scholar. And you can be intellectual by building your understanding of the Word of God, even if you don't go to some institution of higher learning and get all this junk, this liberal garbage and ecumenical garbage crammed down your throat. Anyway, I got to move on. I'm spending way too much time on that point. But page 195, he asked the question, upon what basis should we believe that the Byzantine text, simply because it ended up being the majority text later in history, was the best representative of the original writings during those vital first few centuries? If we were to transport ourselves to AD 200 and look at the New Testament text at that time, ignoring for the moment what was to come later, what would we find? The evidence right now indicates that this text looked most like the Alexandrian text type. How do we know this? Every papyrus manuscript that we've discovered has been a representative of the Alexandrian text type. Now, what I want to point out, first of all, is that he says the evidence right now indicates that this text looked most like the Alexandrian text type. You know what that means? That if future discoveries are made, James White will change his Bible. So that's why they're on the 27th, 28th edition, folks, because when something new is dug up, they'll change what the Bible says. They'll change verses in the Bible. They would even make dramatic changes. If they found some treasure trove of all these wonderful papyri from the 2nd century AD or 3rd century AD in Egypt, boy, they would just be thrilled and come unglued, and they would all change their Bibles. They would make dramatic changes in their Bible if that's what they found. Okay, which is scary how their text just keeps changing, keeps changing, keeps changing. Folks, the Bible doesn't change, okay? And so the Bible is either preserved or it's not. Either we have the Word of God or we don't. And so he's even leaving an allowance to change his Bible in the future, okay? So the evidence right now indicates that the text looked most like the Alexandrian text type. So he's saying, you know, if we could get a time machine and go back to the year 200 AD and look at the New Testament, what would it look like? Let's forget everything we know about what happened later, and let's just guess based on these few little scraps of evidence we have from back then. Now, why would we want to make a decision ignoring, as he says, ignoring what was to come later? Folks, the fact that the King James Bible and the Byzantine text type became the Bible in the English-speaking world for hundreds of years, and that the entire Protestant Reformation, that whole period of time, all of the Bibles in all of the languages, French, German, Icelandic, Hungarian, Spanish, were all based on the Textus Receptus. They were all Byzantine-type texts that were translated. Why would we ignore that? That's God's providence. That's the Bible that God preserved and passed down to us. But he wants to throw that out, the fact that there are just millions and millions and millions of Bibles for hundreds and hundreds of years, all from the Textus Receptus. He wants to throw that out and say, well, what about these little scraps of papyrus found in Egypt? You know, if we forget let's forget all those millions of Bibles. Let's forget all those thousands and thousands of manuscripts. And let's just, you know, forget all that and get in our time machine. And I think we're going to find it to look like these papyri. Now, here's what's wrong with this logic. Let me illustrate it this way. Okay, let's talk about the Old Testament for a moment. Okay. Until the 20th century, the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament only went back to around 1000 AD, okay? So there were no Old Testament manuscripts before 1000 AD, okay? So why is that? You know, you had New Testament manuscripts that went back further, but Old Testament manuscripts only went back to like 1000 AD. And this even caused some people to have crazy theories about the fact that the Old Testament, you know, wasn't even written until around the time of Christ or something, you know, just stupid things. But in the 20th century, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you found Old Testament Bible manuscripts that went back to around the time of Christ and, you know, 100 or 200 years before the time of Christ, a little bit after the time of Christ, but Old Testament manuscripts from around that time. And let me just emphasize that there were zero New Testament texts found at the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's all Old Testament material. Okay. Now stop and think about this, folks, okay? Here we've got the Old Testament that has been passed down, passed down, passed down, passed down, right? But the oldest manuscript evidence we have only goes back to 1000 AD. Who cares? What the Jews were doing is they would basically copy the Old Testament text from one manuscript to another, and then they would destroy the old one. So they have an old beat up copy of the Old Testament. They would copy a new copy and then take the old one and throw it in the trash. Okay, that's what they did. That's why there weren't any manuscripts that predated around 1000 AD. Another thing that they would often do is recycle. Okay, so some of the materials that they would write on could actually be washed and reused. So what you'll see tons of evidence of people doing is taking an old ancient manuscript, washing it off, scrubbing it clean, erasing it basically, and then using that material to make a new manuscript, okay? So throughout history, the majority has been throwing their old Bible in the trash and getting a new one, okay? Just like me, whenever I wear out a Bible, when I have a Bible that gets worn out and falling apart, I throw it in the garbage and I buy a new one. I don't just enshrine it and keep it. Most people, when something gets old and falling apart, they just throw it away. don't, you know, we don't want to be a pack rat or a hoarder. So I don't keep broken Bibles. I throw them in the garbage. Okay. And that's what people have done throughout history. And especially if they could recycle it and use that material for something else. That's what they did. But the Dead Sea Scrolls contain some accurate Old Testament manuscripts, but they also contain a lot of corrupt Old Testament manuscripts. They also contain evidence of people rewriting the Old Testament and changing things and writing variations on it and twisting it and changing it. But here's what you have to understand is that at the time of Christ, okay, around the turn of that millennium, you have approximately 6 or 7 million Jews living at that time, right? So you got like 6 or 7 million Jews at that time. And this Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found had about 150 people in it max at any given time. Okay. So this is this tiny group that lives out in the desert, out in the middle of nowhere. It's what we would call today a cult. Okay. It would be what we would consider today a bizarre, doomsday cult. That's what the Qumran community was. Okay. They had strange doctrines that were totally different than the rest of the Jews at that time, deviating from the teachings of the Old Testament, strange views, wicked views. And I've done a YouTube video called The Truth About the Dead Sea Scrolls if you want to watch that. But basically, these people are not mainstream. They're not the norm. They're a radical group of people. And this is what it would be like. It would be sort of like if 1,000 years from now, somebody dug up the compound of David Koresh, or they dug up the compound of the FLDS, the Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints, up in northeastern Arizona. And then they took all their Bibles and all their library and said, like, oh, well, this is authoritative right here. You know, what the FLDS has, this is the authoritative text of the King James Bible or whatever. Or what David Koresh has, or what, you know, whoever has. Okay. So the Dead Sea Scrolls cult, the Qumran sect, represents an anomaly. They're not the mainstream. That's not the mainstream text. Those aren't the mainstream people. Okay. And again, I did a whole video on that. But the point is, the correct Hebrew text of the Old Testament is the one that was passed down. And who cares if it only goes back to 1000 AD? Who care? I don't care if it goes back to 1200 AD. I don't care if it goes back to... I don't care, because it was a copy of a copy. It's been passed down. It's been preserved by God. And Jesus promised that one jot or one tittle would in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So I believe that it's preserved. So I don't need to go dig up some weird cult and figure out what their Bible said, and then adjust the Old Testament to reflect that, which is what the new versions do, by the way. They take into account the Dead Sea Scrolls and change things in the traditional Hebrew text. Okay, by the same token then, why would we dig up a couple scraps from Egypt? Look, how many of these manuscripts are there from the Alexandrian text type, you know, from pre-200 AD? Because remember, he wants us to forget everything after 200 AD. How much evidence is there before 200 AD? Not much. In light of the fact that I promise you, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of books of the New Testament back then. Probably even millions of copies. So there are just thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of documents being copied and copied and copied. People in the ancient world were very literate. Scholars are finally starting to admit that people back then were more literate than they had previously thought. And so most of them went in the trash. Most of them got destroyed. They're not going to be around 100 years later, 1,000 years later. Things get old and wear out. Okay. Now, the reason why there's an inordinate amount of Alexandrian material that's been preserved, it has to do with the climate in Egypt, the dryness and the sand and everything like that. That's why archaeologists love Egypt, because there's just a lot of stuff that survives because of the climate. But who cares? We shouldn't go digging in Egypt's garbage can when we have the traditional text that's been passed down to us. So his idea, let's get in a time machine and go back to 200 AD and let's forget everything since 200 AD, is just ridiculous, because, you know, everything that happened since 200 AD has proven to us, you know, what the real Bible is and what's the fraud. Okay. So let me get back into the book here. So remember, the Byzantine text type is representative of the King James. The Alexandrian text type is representative of the modern versions. He says on page 197, there are, of course, exceptions to the rules. Daniel Wallace cites Philippians 1:14 as an example of a uniquely Byzantine reading found in the papyrus manuscripts. However, this exception proves the rule, as there are not more than 8 such examples to be found. So he's saying sometimes the Egyptian papyri actually, you know, prove that Byzantine readings are very ancient, but typically they're corrupt. You know, typically they're following the garbage modern versions. Okay, page 198. It's common for King James only advocates to assert that modern textual scholars simply believe the older manuscripts are the better manuscripts. You know, older is better. While it is not true in every instance that the older a manuscript is, the better it is generally true. Surely it is easier to understand that a manuscript that comes from only a century after the writing of the original, such as P66 or P75, should be given more weight in examining a variant reading than a manuscript from the 14th century. Unless that manuscript was somehow copied from a very ancient manuscript, it probably is the result of a long series of transcriptions. Obviously, a manuscript from 8200 is not a 10th generation copy. So he's saying, surely you will agree that older is better. Surely you'll agree that if we have a manuscript like P66 or P75, you know, which are just small fragments, they're not the whole New Testament, folks. They're just, you know, a page here, a page there. They're just portions of a book or whatever. He's saying, you know, surely we're going to give those more weight than something from the 14th century AD. No, wrong. Okay. Why would we just take some little scrap dug up in Egypt and say, oh, well, you know, this is closer to the original, so it's got to be right. Because, you know, the one in the 14th century is like a 10th generation copy. It's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Whereas this one we found in Egypt is just a copy of a copy. Look, folks, I don't care if that thing in Egypt was copied from John's literal handwritten original of the book of Revelation. Guess how many generations it takes for an error to occur? Only one. So it doesn't matter whether you have one generation, 5 generations, 10 generations. Folks, it only takes one to change it. I mean, how many generations does it take to remove Acts 8:37? Wouldn't it be just as easy to remove Acts 8:37 in the 2nd century AD as in the 5th century AD, as in the 9th century AD, as in the 13th century AD? Folks, you can remove Acts 8:37 whenever you want, right? If you're a damnable heretic, if you want to go to hell when you die. And so, yeah, the fact that it's old does not mean that it's right, because Paul said in the 1st century AD, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So Paul already said that many people in his day corrupted the word of God. So the fact that something's old, and look, folks, if you're going to follow James White's logic here, well, surely we're going to give more weight to these older manuscripts. This is the same logic that says, oh, well, surely, you know, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church are correct because they're the oldest, you know. I mean, their traditions go back to the second century, third century, the church fathers and everything. Folks, it doesn't matter, because there were already damnable heretics, false teachers, corrupt Bibles, even while the apostles were still alive. Okay. So the fact that it's old does not mean that it's immune from corruption. And the fact that it was passed down and survived actually proves its authenticity. Okay. Because God promised to preserve his word. So the text that has endured unto us today, the received text, the Textus Receptus, it makes more sense to believe that than some scrap dug up in Egypt. Just because it's old, that doesn't mean it hasn't been corrupted. Then he says in page 199, he starts talking about the missing verses. And we already talked about those earlier in the video, the 16 verses that are removed. But he says, in some examples, it's fairly obvious that a verse has been either repeated or imported from another place in the text. In both 9:44 and 9:46 of Mark, the phrase, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, has been inserted in later manuscripts in both places, repeating the very same phrase found in verse 48. So he's claiming that, you know, that, well, that's just obvious. Even though the majority of manuscripts contain that thing repeated three times, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, he claims, well, it's obvious that they're just repeating it. They're just adding it. Okay. Well, I don't see why. Why is that obvious? I mean, why is it any more obvious? He just claims, oh, well, they clearly just added that three times. Well, what if I said, well, I think it's just obvious that they deleted it two times. Now, what would be the motive to add that two times? I guess just to beef up the passage and make it more powerful, make it scarier about hell? What would be the motive to remove that passage two times? Well, maybe to soften the passage and to take away a little bit of the scariness of God just hammering three times where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, here's a key point that I want to make in this video, because this is something that he really talks about a lot in this chapter. Here's a major logical fallacy that he has in this chapter. He says, if the modern version's intent was to remove this phrase, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, why did it only remove it twice? Why didn't it remove it all three times? And then the next thing he brings up is Matthew 1:25, where the Bible says that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The new versions omit firstborn. And his answer to that is, yeah, but over in Luke chapter 2, it says that he's the firstborn son. So, you know, if they were going to take it out, why didn't they take it out in both places? And I've heard this argument for the last 20 years since I've been King James only. People have always brought this up to me like, well, sure, you know, the NIV removes the deity of Christ over here, but what about this other spot where it has it? Or, you know, why didn't it just remove it everywhere? And this is so easy to answer, because let's take the word hell, for example, okay? The word hell is found in the King James Bible 54 times, okay? In the NIV, the word hell is found 15 times, okay? And not only that, but the NIV never mentions the word hell until you get to Matthew chapter 5. So the entire Old Testament never uses the word hell one time if you're reading an NIV. In the King James, it's used 54 times, and it's used throughout Old and New Testament. So if we were to apply James White's logic here, and this is like the basis of many, many pages in this chapter. If we were to apply James White's logic and say, well, if they're going to remove hell, why didn't they just remove it everywhere? Because if they removed it everywhere, it would be too obvious. Okay, so they leave it peppered in. But let me ask you something. Has the doctrine of hell been weakened when you reduce it from 54 mentions to 15 mentions? That is a severe weakening. And not only that, when you completely remove hell out of the Old Testament like the modern versions do, well, then it becomes easy for someone to come along and say, well, in the Old Testament, the Bible doesn't teach that there's a hell. And then that's going to lead you to believe that hell is not a real place. Because if hell were a real place, wouldn't it be mentioned in the Old Testament too? I mean, if hell is this big thing and people go there when they die and it's something that's, you know, eternal damnation, then you'd expect to find something like that mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The fact that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament could be used as ammunition to say, well, see, it's just figurative. It's a New Testament metaphor that Christ is using, and it's not a real place. You know, the Jews didn't believe in it, or it's not in the Old Testament, right? So that's what the modern versions are doing. Whereas in the King James Version, you have a much stronger doctrine of hell, because you can follow hell from the Old Testament through to the New Testament. And then even in the New Testament, you have twice as many mentions of hell as in the NIV. Now, here's the logical fallacy that he's making when he says, well, so what if the NIV takes out the blood here? Well, over here it has the blood. Or, well, if it takes out the virgin birth here, so what? It's got it over here. Or, well, if it takes out the fact that Jesus is firstborn, it has it over here. That is to assume that people are reading the whole Bible. And the sad reality is that 99% of Christians will never read the entire Bible in their whole life. The sad reality is that 99% of born-again Christians, I'm talking about Christians that are actually saved, 99% of them will go to the grave without ever having read the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So the vast majority of Christians do not read the whole Bible. So if something goes from being mentioned 54 times to 15 times, they're a lot less likely to come across it. If something goes from being mentioned 10 times to 5 times, they're a lot less likely to come across it in their sporadic Bible reading. If something's mentioned one time instead of two times, one time instead of three times, much more likely that people aren't going to find it. And let's face it, 99% of people that are Christians get most of their teaching not from reading the Bible on their own, but from going to church. Now, obviously, Christians should read their Bible every day. They should read it cover to cover. That's what we teach at our church. But the vast majority of churches are filled with people who are learning from the pulpit, not from their own Bible reading. So if you have all these verses that have been neutered, all these verses that have been softened, all these verses where hell has been removed, all these passages that corrupt salvation or corrupt the Trinity or whatever, that's just giving more passages for false teachers to get up and preach from. Okay? And then when people actually do read their Bible, they're less likely to find these things because they're mentioned half as many times as they are in the King James or whatever. Okay? So in the King James, are there going to be verses that false teachers can get up and twist? Of course. But there are going to be way more that they can twist in the modern versions. And then when people actually go to read their Bible, look, if I hand somebody a New Testament and tell them to read it, where do you think they're probably going to start? Typically, they're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. Okay. They might not ever make it to Luke 2. And maybe they will. But maybe they won't. You know, but they're going to read Matthew chapter 1. That's probably the most read chapter in the whole New Testament. And the Old Testament is probably Genesis chapter 1. Because people start at the beginning, but they peter out most of the time. So the point is that this idea that says, well, as long as the Bible says it somewhere else, it's okay. No, it's not okay. Because God wanted it said twice, or God wanted it said three times. Because if something is said three times, it's emphasized. If God says something three times in a row, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, that gets your attention. You know, when you're reading Mark chapter 9, and you get to that part where Jesus is hammering, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, boy, that's a terrifying passage about hell. It's softened when you remove two of those and trim it down and make it shorter. Soften it, and then over here you're changing hell to Hades and Sheol. And why don't you just change it to heck while you're at it? Why don't you just call it heck fire? You know, so these Bibles, they take things out, they'll take out the blood half the time, but then you're like, well, you know, why'd you guys take out the blood? Well, come on, if we were going to remove the blood, why'd we leave it in over here? But what they're doing is they're reducing the emphasis on the blood, they're reducing the emphasis on hell. They're reducing evidence for the Trinity. They're reducing mentions of this, that, or the other. And then they're creating confusion about salvation. Now, let's go through some of the actual examples that he gives. We talked about Matthew 1:25, where the King James says she brought forth her firstborn son. The NIV just says she gave birth to a son. Why is this important? Because the Roman Catholics and the East Orthodox teach that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. So they don't believe she ever had any more kids. Whereas by saying her firstborn son, that tells us, okay, if you have a firstborn, you can't have a first without having a second. You know, if there's a movie called Part One, you know there's a Part Two out there, or it wouldn't have Part One in the name, okay? Or at least a Part Two was planned. So firstborn son is a slap in the face to the Roman Catholic Mary-worshipping doctrine. So you can see the agenda, just like removing Acts 8:37 on baptism, to remove this word firstborn from Matthew 1:25. Then another one, I'm not going to go over all of these because he gives just tons of examples, and a lot of these aren't really doctrinally important. They don't really change any doctrine. And obviously, it's still wrong for them to be different. But most of the things he brings up, they don't affect doctrine. So I'm going to focus on the ones that do affect doctrine. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The NIV says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now you say, well, what's the agenda in removing the blood? Okay. Well, John MacArthur. I mean, John MacArthur, who is one of James White's buddies, I would assume. I mean, they're both Calvinists. They're both into the ESV. I'm pretty sure that those two would get along famously. But that whole crowd, they downplayed the blood of Christ. John MacArthur blasphemed decades ago and said that the blood is not what saves us. It's not the blood. The only reason that we feel that way about the blood is because of songs that we sing, like Washed in the Blood and Nothing But the Blood. He said we have an emotional attachment to the blood, but it's not the blood that saves us. And that shows that he's a damnable heretic. What kind of a weirdo would preach such a wicked doctrine as that the blood of Christ doesn't save us? And he claims that when the Bible says blood, it just means death. It's just like a euphemism for death. It's not literal blood. Whereas the King James Bible teaches that Jesus, you know, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and it's the blood that saves us. We're washed in his blood, the Bible says in Revelation. Well, if you get the modern versions, they'll take away the fact that we're washed in the blood and just say something that we're saved by the blood. Or I don't remember exactly how they put it, but they take out the washing, which really drives it in. And then they also do things like this in Colossians 1:14, where they remove the blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The NIV just says in whom we have redemption, and it doesn't mention the blood. So again, their argument would be, and let me read for you from page 204 here. The first thing we note of relevance to the KJV-only controversy is that in each instance where the NIV lacks a phrase in its text that is found in the KJV, the same material is found elsewhere in the NIV New Testament. The importance of this should be clear. If the NIV or any other modern translation is attempting to hide something, why include the very same material in another place? So again, the fact that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 still contains the blood in the NIV, to him, he says, well, if they were going to remove it, they'd remove it everywhere. Folks, by removing it half the time, they water down the doctrine, they soften the doctrine, and they pave the way for damnable heretics like John MacArthur to come in and start denying the blood and saying it's not important and whatever. Now, James White likes to make fun of people who bring up MacArthur denying the blood, saying, oh man, that was a quarter century ago. Okay, but guess what? He never took it back. He dug in when he was called out on it. He didn't say, hey guys, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I repent, I got carried away in my teaching, I never should have said that, I made a mistake. He dug in and to this day has never recanted those blasphemous statements. So what? There's no statute of limitations. If he denied the blood and 25 years later he's still denying it, then why not bring it up? He's a false teacher. By the way, John MacArthur also says that you can take the mark of the beast and still be saved. So there you go. So anyway, the NIV and other versions, the ESV, taking out the blood in many passages, they're basically watering down that doctrine because the more something is mentioned, the more it's emphasized. So to cut the mentions in half is to de-emphasize hell or the blood or anything else. Okay. Let's see. We already talked about this. Let me keep moving forward here. Some of this is repetitious. Firstborn son, we already talked about that. We already talked about Colossians 1:14. Luke 9:35, King James, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. NIV, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I've chosen, listen to him. So in the King James, he's the beloved son. In the NIV, he's the chosen son. Obviously, Jesus is both chosen and beloved, so it doesn't change doctrine, but it is a change in emphasis. Okay. Let's keep going here. A lot of these don't change any doctrine, don't change doctrine. I mean, they're wrong, but they don't really change doctrine. Okay, here's a good one that we need to talk about. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. King James Bible says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, is a quote from Malachi. Listen to the NIV. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Here's the problem with that. It doesn't say that in the book of Isaiah. It says it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then it quotes Malachi. Folks, that is demonstrably false. We have the book of Isaiah, and it doesn't say that. It says that in Malachi. The King James says it is written in the prophets, plural. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi 3. Then in the next verse, verse 3, he quotes Isaiah. So he quotes Malachi, then Isaiah. So the King James has it right with prophets. The NIV says it's written in Isaiah and then proceeds to quote something that is not written in Isaiah. This is just a clear contradiction, a clear error. Okay. Now listen to what he says. And this just cracks me up so much. This is so ridiculous. The problem here with the KJV-only argument is simply one of ignorance as to the common citation forms at the time of the New Testament's writing. So he says, you know, the problem with the King James-only is just that they're just ignorant of the fact that it was common to make citations this way back then. What translation? He's saying, you're just ignorant of the way they quoted things back then. He's saying, back then, they quoted things like this all the time. You're just ignorant of that citation practice. Okay. Oh, that was common back then. Here's the problem, folks. There's no evidence of that practice, this common practice. But listen to how he tries to pull the wool over the reader's eyes. The problem here with the KJV-only argument is simply one of ignorance as to the common citation forms at the time of the New Testament's writing. We have at least two. Remember that. At least two instances recorded for us by the apostles where a conflated citation of two different Old Testament prophets is placed under the name of the more important or major one. So he says we have at least two examples of this where two prophets are quoted and it's put under the name of the major ones. Okay? Folks, no such example of that exists, but he claims this. He says, first, because remember, we have at least two examples of this. First, in Matthew 27:9, Matthew attributes to Jeremiah a quote drawn primarily from Zechariah. And then he says, the other instance is here in Mark 1, 2, and 3. So basically, he's like, hey, we got at least two examples. We got Matthew 27:9 and this one in Mark. Well, listen, James White, this one in Mark 1 is not an example of that because in the King James it says, it's written in the prophets. You want to talk about circular logic? Okay, this is the ultimate example of circular reasoning. To say, oh, well, you know, we know, and you King James only are just ignorant of this fact. We know that it was very common at that time to quote two prophets and then just attribute it to the major prophet. And you're like, okay, can I have some evidence for that? Well, yeah, Mark 1:2. He says it's written in Isaiah and then he quotes Malachi. So how do you know that that's right when it says it's written in Isaiah and then quotes Malachi? Shouldn't we go with the King James where it says it's written in the prophets?
Well, you just don't know about that common citation practice from back then.
Well, what's the evidence for that common citation practice? Oh, Mark 1, 2, and 3 is the evidence. So Mark 1 and 2 and 3, Mark 1, 2, and 3 is the evidence for Mark 1, 2, and 3. So what? But isn't it funny how he tries to make it sound like there's more evidence? So he says, well, there's at least two. Folks, he only has two. But he says at least two to try to make it sound like more, like to try to beef it up, like, well, there's at least two. What are you saying, James White? You haven't read the whole New Testament, so there might be a third? There's not a third example of this that you have. There is. So why do you say at least two? You have two examples, James White. You don't have at least two. Or you want to come back and tell us when you're finished reading the whole New Testament whether there's a third example or not? No, there is no third example. You're giving two examples, one of which doesn't count because it's the thing we're talking about, okay? It can't be evidence for itself, okay? So let me go to his other example here, which is not an example, by the way. There is no example of this. So you know why King James onlyists are ignorant of this common citation practice? Is because the practice didn't exist and there is zero evidence for it. And I challenged James White in person. I said, can you show any example of this in the ancient world? And he had no example for it. So there isn't one. But let me read for you what he's trying to claim as an example of it in Matthew 27:9. In Matthew 27:9, let me get on the King James Version here because the NIV pulled up as I was preparing this. In Matthew 27:9, the Bible says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So he says here, it was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Notice he didn't say it's written in Jeremy the prophet. So it shouldn't shock us that we never find that written in the book of Jeremiah. It isn't written in Jeremiah because the Bible never said it was written by Jeremiah. The Bible says it was spoken by Jeremiah. Whereas in Mark 1, verse 2, the NIV says it is written in Isaiah the prophet. That means it has to be actually written in that book. It isn't there. The NIV is a lie. Whereas he tries to say, oh, well, we have at least two examples of this. His example in Matthew 27:9 is not an example because it says that that was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. And then his example in Mark 1, verse 2, that's just the NIV being wrong. Folks, there is no example of this common citation practice of claiming that, oh, well, they would quote a minor prophet and just name it after a major prophet. There's no example of that. It's ridiculous. Okay, this quote, yes, is and it's written in Zechariah, but it was spoken by Jeremy. So Jeremiah preached it, but it didn't actually get written until the days of Zechariah. But here's what's funny, how he's deceptive. He says, first, in Matthew 27:9, Matthew attributes to Jeremiah a quotation drawn primarily from Zechariah. So he tries to imply that part of the quote is from Jeremiah when it's not. It's just he's quoting Zechariah, but guess what? He never claimed it was written in Jeremiah. It says it was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Super deceptive. That whole page, 215, just blew my mind at how deceptive he is and trying to beef up evidence. And again, talking down to King James only is like,
the problem here with the KJV only argument is simply one of ignorance. You poor stupid fools. You don't know about this tradition of quoting Malachi and calling it Isaiah.
Because there was no such stupid tradition. Show me one shred of evidence for that bizarre citation practice. It didn't exist, folks. And he doesn't present any evidence except to just try to snow you with, well, Matthew 27:9, at least two. And then he only gives two, one of which doesn't count, and the other one is not an example. So anyway, that kind of blew my mind. I gotta hurry up. This is a long chapter, long video. Mark 10:24, King James. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? The NIV says, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And again, this affects doctrine. The NIV is saying it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. The King James is saying it's hard for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Folks, it's only hard to enter the kingdom of God if you believe in works salvation. It's not hard. It's easy to be saved. All you have to do is believe. It's like drinking water, eating a piece of bread, walking through a door. Jesus did the hard part. The modern versions consistently make salvation hard. Like, for example, in Matthew 7:14, where it says, you know, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. The New King James and a lot of the modern versions will say difficult is the way that leads to life. Whereas the King James just says it's straight, meaning it's narrow. It's a few there be that find it. So in multiple places, the modern versions say that salvation is difficult. Okay, that's teaching works salvation. Whereas the King James just says, well, it's hard for them that trust in riches. Why? Because to be saved, you have to fully trust Christ. So that's going to be hard if you're trusting something else. If you're trusting in riches, it's going to be hard to trust Christ. Because you're a prideful, rich person, it's going to be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, right? Because of the pride and arrogancy of those who trust in riches. They can't humble themselves and put all their faith in Christ. So we already talked about that in a previous video. We already talked about Luke 2:14 in a previous video. John 6:47, King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. New American Standard, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So the King James says, he that believeth on me. The New American Standard says, he that believes has eternal life. And he uses the same argument again. Well, yeah, but if you back up to verse 35, it says, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So again, this is the argument that he uses over and over and over again in this chapter of, well, yeah, but it says it somewhere else. It has the blood somewhere else. It has hell somewhere else. Or, well, somewhere else it says you have to believe on him. But still, by removing on me and just saying he who believes has eternal life, you're just giving more verses to liberals to use to twist and do whatever they want with. And it's just frankly wrong. And then he says, well, the King James does the same thing in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says, well, everyone that believeth what? Everyone that believeth what? Okay, let's read it again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. James White says, everyone that believeth what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Glad I could help you with that. Okay, and then John 7, verse 8, King James, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. The New American Standard says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time is not yet come. And the King James is more accurate by saying he's not going yet. But again, that one's not really a big doctrinal difference, because even in the New American Standard, he says, my time has not yet come. So that kind of implies that he could come later. So anyway, that one doesn't really make a big difference. Acts 22, but it's still wrong, folks. You can't just change God's word. Even if the changes, quote unquote, aren't a big deal or don't matter, anytime you change God's word, it's wicked. It's evil. Okay. Acts 22:16 says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. New American Standard, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name instead of the name of the Lord. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. NIV just says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, leaves out of Christ. Now, here's a really important one that affects doctrine. Okay, Romans 11:6. This is a great verse. King James, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, when you read this verse, it's really easy to understand in the King James. It's a powerful verse saying that if salvation is by grace, it can't be by works. And if it's by works, then it can't be by grace. It's either one or the other, folks. It cannot be works if it's grace. So he says, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. But then in the second half, he says, if it's of works, then is it no more of grace? So the obvious meaning there is that it's one or the other. Well, if you read this in the new versions, it completely changes the doctrine. It says in the New American Standard, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, when you read that in the New American Standard, you could easily interpret that it used to be by works, but it's no longer by works. Now it's by grace. So this teaches your dispensational salvation of, well, salvation used to be by works, but now it's by grace. Whereas, obviously, salvation's always been by grace. Okay, no one has ever been able to work their way into heaven. The Bible says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So even David was saved by grace through faith. He was not saved by works. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So by omitting the entire second half of the verse here, okay, it completely changes the meaning to where it's like, well, it's no longer of works. That makes it sound like it used to be of works. Whereas if you read it in the King James, because he says the reverse, if it be of works, then is it no more of grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. It becomes obvious what he means here, that it's just, it's one or the other. So that's a really bad change. Romans 14:6 in the King James, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now listen in the New American Standard. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So the part that's left out in the New American Standard is, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. And so Romans 14:6 in the King James is basically giving you permission and saying, you know, you don't need to regard a certain day. You don't need to observe the Sabbath day. You don't need to observe these holidays. It's okay to just observe every day alike. And obviously there are other passages in the New Testament that teach that, or you could get that from Romans 14:5. But again, it's weakened. The text is weakened by removing that phrase. And this is a key verse because, you know, there are always those people who come along trying to get us to observe the Sabbath and bringing us back under the law of the Judaizers. And so that's a key verse that's been severely weakened in the modern versions. Ephesians 3:9, King James, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The New American Standard says, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. The King James says, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. In the NASB, which for ages has been hidden in God. And then in the NASB, it says, who created all things. The King James says, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So by Jesus Christ is removed from Ephesians 3:9 in the new versions. This is important when it says God created all things by Jesus Christ. This is an important teaching for the Trinity, understanding that Jesus Christ is the creator and that he created this world basically on behalf of God the Father. God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ was his instrument in creating this world. Okay. And so that's important when you're talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and the different roles that they play and so forth. And understanding the fact that, you know, it's three persons, one God. You know, God the Father is not Jesus. Jesus is not God the Father, right? God eternally exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so, you know, a lot of the oneness crowd, the modalist crowd, will basically try to say, well, the Bible says that, you know, God the Father created the world, and then over here it says that Jesus created the world, and then they'll come to the conclusion that Jesus is God the Father, which is false. What they need to understand is that it's God the Father creating the world by Jesus Christ. So you could say that Jesus created the world, or you could say that the Father created the world because the Father did it by having Jesus do it. Okay, and there are a lot of, I don't want to go into a big Trinity thing, but that's a good verse for the Trinity. It's destroyed in the modern versions. James 5:16 tells us to confess our faults one to another. The new versions say confess your sins one to another. This is great for the Catholics. You can see the Catholic agenda here of the confessional booth. You know, confessing your faults would be more like me just telling somebody, hey, this is a weakness I have in my life. Would you pray for me? I'm struggling in this area. I'm struggling in that area. Whereas confessing your sins to one another would be like, hey, last night I did this, or hey, yesterday I did this, or whatever. You know, just specifically, you know, forgive me, Father. It's been so long since my last confession. And, you know, I walked into this place and said this to this person. And, you know, just specifically confessing your sins to someone. That's a Catholic doctrine. Confessing your faults is more just being humble and just asking for prayer about certain weaknesses in your life. There's a big difference between faults and sins. He talks about people erroneously thinking that this is a translation difference when it's actually a textual difference. I thought it was a translation difference as well, but it turns out it is a textual variant. So that makes it even worse. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. This is another one that tampers with salvation. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes, so we're already saved, we're already born again, we're babes in Christ, and we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Okay, the New American Standard says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Okay, so you see the part that's been added there. Here's 1 Peter 2:2 in the ESV. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So they're already newborn babes. He's telling them they need to grow up into salvation. Whereas the King James just said, grow thereby. The ESV is saying grow up into salvation. That's making salvation a process. Combine that with the fact that it says salvation's hard in multiple places, that it corrupts verses that have to do with not believing being what damns you and saying disobedience damns you, and you got to grow up into salvation. That means Christian growth leads to salvation, that you have to basically be saved through a process. That is a false doctrine. So this is one of many verses in the new versions that corrupt salvation. ESV is saying grow up into salvation. The King James just says desire the milk that you may grow thereby, because the fact that you're a babe in Christ means that you're already saved. Okay. 1 John 4:3, the King James says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The NIV says, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which ye have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So the King James says, the spirit of Antichrist is the one that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. If you don't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, you're not of God. The NIV just says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So the bad guy in the NIV is just somebody who just doesn't acknowledge Jesus at all. Whereas the King James is saying it's bad if you don't believe and confess that he came in the flesh. And again, I had a whole sermon called Antichrist Bible Versions, where I went more onto these type of changes. So I recommend you listen to that sermon, Antichrist Bible Versions. And then, of course, he uses the same argument that he uses everywhere else. Oh, but if you look at verse 2, it talks about how you need to know that he came from in the flesh. Same argument of, well, it says it somewhere else. Yeah, but if it says it once instead of twice, you just made it half as powerful. Okay, Revelation 1:11. Listen to Revelation 1:11 in the King James. Saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. New American Standard. ESV, whatever, type Bible, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So what's missing? What's missing is, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Okay? So that's taking away, you know, powerful truths about Christ's deity. And then, okay, so he closes out the chapter. I know it's been a long video, but we're finally to the end of the chapter. He closes out the chapter with his grand finale. And you can tell he's really pleased with himself as you read this. He's got the grand finale here, and it takes up several pages because he shows all these pictures for his big grand finale. And he calls it a fully documented challenge. Okay, a fully documented challenge. And his big grand finale, you're never going to believe what key critical verse this is, the big grand finale of why the King James is just so wrong, and it's just documented to prove that there's an error in the King James. It's Revelation 16:5, which we already talked about. I'm not going to rehash Revelation 16:5 because we already talked about it back in the video on chapter 4. So if you want to refer back to chapter 4's video, I already talked about Revelation 16:5, but it's so funny how this is his grand finale for several pages. He shows a picture of the Geneva Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and he shows a picture of Stephanus and Erasmus' Greek text, and he's just showing how they don't have it the way the King James has it in these books. So this is his grand finale, a fully documented challenge. He makes a huge deal about this. This is just, you know, after just page after page after page after page of textual variants, this is his big ace up the sleeve. Okay. What's the difference? Well, in the King James it says, and I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. The New American Standard says, and I heard the angel of the waters say, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. So the difference is between which art and wast and shalt be, King James, and the New American Standard, who are and were, O Holy One. O Holy One. Okay. Which is awkward, strange, but he claims that that's the correct reading. But here's the funny thing about that. Even though, obviously, any change in the Bible matters, this does not affect doctrine. So basically, he's straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. So, you know, forget the fact that the NIV is attacking the virgin birth over here, attacking Christ's deity over here, watering down the doctrine on hell over here, changing salvation doctrine, just dramatic changes that regard salvation, heaven, hell, the Trinity, Christ's deity, the virgin birth. Forget all that. Let's spend several pages arguing about whether it should say, "You shall be," or "O Holy One," which obviously, God is both of those things. I'm not saying it's okay for one of these to be wrong, because it's not okay to change anything. But it just goes to show how he wants to make some huge deal about Revelation 16:5 when there are a lot bigger fish to fry. That's his big ace up the sleeve. I'm not going to lose any sleep tonight about Revelation 16:5, and I believe that the King James has it right on the money. And I already talked about that back in chapter 4. And that's how he ends the chapter here, with that big challenge. And then at the end, he says modern texts are found innocent. Because remember, he started out the chapter saying, hey, there's no conspiracy here. There's nobody's evil or wicked or malevolent. You know, it's just some honest mistakes that have been made. And, you know, we're all just doing our best to try to reconstruct the original Greek text. And, you know, we're just operating on the information we have right now. And, you know, if tomorrow we dig up some cave in Egypt and find Bibles that say something different, well, then, hey, we'll change our Bible. Folks, I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God without error. I'm going to stick with the traditional text. Millions and millions and millions and millions of Bibles in the King James Version and tons of other languages of those Reformation-era Bibles. God has used them. They've borne fruit. They've been used in a powerful way. I'm not going to join the Bible of the Month Club. I'm sticking with the King James. And, you know, this book is deceptive, like I showed you in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And when he shows you all these comparisons, it's obvious every time that the King James is right on. I don't care what some scrap found in Egypt says. I'm going to go with the traditional text that's been passed down. And I don't care how old that scrap in Egypt is. I don't care if it's from the first century AD. You know, the bottom line is the text that's been passed down is the text that God preserved. God bless you. Have a great day.